For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servants or your female servants, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Father, we thank you for your word to us that you spoke first to Moses and Israel, and it's been preserved and kept, and that you speak to us. We ask, Lord, for your help to understand it and for us to love the law because we love the lawgiver, because we love you who has loved us first. Would you teach us and instruct us? Would you shape our minds and our hearts? But would you also just dwell right here in the midst of us? Because we long to be near you. We long to see your faith through faith, and see your face through faith. And we pray that you would draw near to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, so kids, imagine that you get to choose how your parents will communicate to you your bedtime. Right? You all have bedtime, right? So imagine you get to choose. Your parents could say to you, you shall go to bed at 9:30. Or they could say to you, you ought to go to bed at 9:30. Or they could say, it is my wish that you go to bed at 9:30. Or they could say, it's my opinion that you should be in bed at 9:30. Which of those would you choose? Now, shall and ought are kind of in a grouping together. Right? Shall is, you're going to do this, or there's consequences. Right? And ought is just a slightly less severe, but this is right for you to go to bed at 9:30. And then wish, it's my wish that you go to bed at 9:30, but I realize that you are your own moral creatures, and maybe it's not right for me to impose this on you, but I really wish that you would do this. And then opinion is even more. It's my opinion that 9:30 is a really good bedtime for you, but, you know, you're a free agent, and you can choose what's right for you. I mean, maybe, so, well, I don't know. Which one of those four words would you like to choose? Yes, Peter.
I'll choose the opinion one.
Okay,
long.
Well,
because
then
you get to choose
whatever you're right. Yeah, right. It sounds like a good deal, right? Opinion. Because, you know, does all the kids agree with that? I mean, there's some good stuff there. Because you'd be like, Mom and Dad say, it's my opinion that you should go to bed at 9:30. You're like, okay, I hear you. That's good. Okay, now let me look up. Maybe there's a good movie on tonight. Maybe Transformers is playing. You know, it doesn't end until 10:30. So I'm going to stay up and watch 10:30 because you just had an opinion. I listened to you. So I'm going to do what I think is right. All right, so that's one way you could do ethics is opinion. All right, so now, kids, imagine that you had a job mowing your neighbor's lawns this summer. right? You were out there, you contracted with the neighbors, and you had this good deal with them. Every time it was a laundry, it'd be 20, 30 bucks. And you were out there all summer long, right? You know in June how hot it was? It was really hot, but you were out there, and you faithfully mowed the lawn, and you got paid, you kept doing it, and so you've made a lot of money this summer. What do you do with the money? You know, I'm going to buy something I really want. Maybe you decide, I'm going to spend some of this money, I'm going to buy some beautiful, fun pillows for my bed. All right, so when I went to Charlotte, I stayed with some friend's house, and their middle daughter gave up her bedroom so that I could stay there. And she had five gorgeous pillows in the bed. I'm like, I don't even know what to do with these things, but she loves them, obviously. So maybe you're going to buy some really nice pillows. Or maybe you're thinking, I've had one of those radio-controlled helicopters, but you know what? I'm going to get myself a beginner drone. Right? I'm going to get one of those things that's really easy to control, and it hovers around, and I can do all these fun things with it. I'm going to buy one. And so you bring it, you put it in your room, you're like, I'm so glad I worked so hard during the summer. I was sweating like crazy in June, but look, I made this money and I bought this stuff. I'm happy with it. And then your younger brother, your younger sister, comes into your room. You're not there. And they take your pillow. They start throwing it out of the room! And they stomp on your pillow! And the stuffing's coming out! Or they're like, oh, look at that drone. It doesn't let me touch it. So he picks up the drone, like, look at this drone! Maybe I can fly it in the room! Now, which word do you want to use to tell your brother or sister that they cannot come in your room? How's that opinion word? It's my opinion that you should not come in my room and stomp on my pillows. Now, I realize you're your own moral creature, and you can do it if you really have the right to do it if you want to, but I wish that you wouldn't, but, you know, is that good enough? No, that's a long shot, right? What are you going to tell your sister or brother? You shall not come into my room. Under the ban, the consequences of who knows what.
You see, we have a problem. We want both utter freedom to only have the rules be opinions, and we also want the rules to be concrete, firm, based in the reality of the world commands. Right? We want both. And that's the problem we have with ethics. Our heart wants to like choose, depending on the situation, which one we get. But we can't do that. So there's two systems. Right? There's the system that says ethics and morality is wish and opinion. And there's a system that says it's shall and ought. There's a system that's basically called relative, right? It's ethics are relative to who I am and who you are and where I am, and everything's flexible depending on the situation. And there's ethics that are absolute. There's ethics that we call subjective. Like, I'm the subject, so I get to decide. And there's ethics that are objective. I'm the object of the law, and so I should follow what the law tells me. So you see the system? So those are different ways that we find those two systems. Adults, there's a brilliant article that's not too long. It's not super easy, but it's not impossibly hard. It's written by, I believe, a Harvard-trained Yale lawyer who gave a lecture at Duke. He's not a dumb guy. He's not a Christian, but he probably comes the closest to describing this ethical problem that we have. And so it's the first quote in your bulletin. His article is called Unspeakable Ethics, Unnatural Law. It's freely available on the website, on the web. There's a link, shortened link to it. He writes, this is the beginning of his article. I want to believe, and so do you, in a complete, transcendent, and eminent set of propositions about right and wrong, findable rules that authoritatively and unambiguously direct us how to live righteously. So that's what you want to tell your kid, your brother, younger brother and sister. There is a findable, authoritative rule, and you must follow it. You must not go into my room. I also want to believe, and so do you, in no such thing. In other words, that we are wholly free, not only to choose for ourselves what we ought to do, but to decide for ourselves, individually, and as a species, what we ought to do. That's the bedtime. I want to believe, I am free to decide when I go to bed, because that's just part. I just have that freedom based into who I am. What we want, heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and perfectly free. That is, at the same time, to discover what is right and good, and to create it. So the discovering is the objective side.
It's those laws exist, and I need to find them out. They existed before me, and I need to find them and then follow them. The relative side is I can create them. There's nothing, none, they don't exist, so I can make them. I decide, oh, we should do this and this and this. Okay.
So create or discover. So let's just take up another example of lying. So it is wrong to lie. And your friend says, oh, that's your opinion. That's, lying's not, lying might be wrong sometimes, might not be wrong other times. That's your opinion that it's wrong. That's not a universal statement. We can lie, we get away with it, maybe it's totally fine. Lying is wrong. You're right, that's a moral absolute. That the nature of the world that God made is such that when we lie, we are crossing the truthfulness aspect of his creation. That just like God built trees, and trees have a grain to them, and if you go with the grain of the wood, you're fine, but if you go across the grain in the wrong direction, you get splinters. So God has made the world with truthfulness it's like a tree, it's part of creation, and that truthfulness has a grain to it. And if you go across the grain of truthfulness with lying, you end up getting moral splinters, one way or another, sooner or later, because it's part of the nature of the world that God has created for us. So, shall, ought, wish, opinion, what does the Bible use? Which word does the Bible use? Shall, right? You see it in the Ten Commandments a lot, right? Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Lots and lots of shalls. In verse 12, it's honor. That's an imperative, a command. You shall honor your, this doesn't say shall, but it's an imperative. Honor your father and mother. The Bible brings to us, it speaks to ethics to us in the terms of shall. And notice verse 1, it says, God spoke all these words, saying. So God has spoken these words. They exist, and we're to discover them. Right? We're not to create our own. We're to discover what God has laid out for us. So there's two systems of ethics. Which one do you live in? How much do you feel the tension between the two? I want to do this, but I also want this. Which system do you live in? So it's important to us. First, we want to just realize there's two different approaches to these things. And now, it also means that. Kids, some of what you get taught in school may be in, I'm sorry, which the relative system, right? It might be opinion. Right? Some of you have to do exercises of fact and opinion. And it's, any moral value judgments are opinions. Right? So so what I'm saying, if God has given us objective facts, that means parents, you got some work to do at home to talk about what happens at school and what do we really believe is true. And also perhaps to realize,
there might be times in the school classroom that every single time you don't stand up and defend what you believe, but sometimes you maybe have to write, according to this class, yes, this is an opinion. But I know actually my heart, I'm going to live as if it's fact. Right? So that's a challenge that parents and families have to think about. How do I negotiate that? How do I navigate this world? It comes back also to let me leave that there. So we have two systems, right? We have to be aware of those two systems and be able to identify what's happening. Oh, you know, that's an objective system language. Oh, that's relative system language. And we have to figure out, it's some work to figure out, how do I follow God and His scriptures and His call upon my life and His character and how I think He's actually built the world. What works for the world we built, that He has built, that I have to live in? And yet also my culture has other ideas. How do I navigate those ideas? How do I listen and think and be winsome and reflective, but how do I live in the midst of our culture and world? So now maybe you say, well, you know, Ross, maybe you've laid things out here a little too easy and simple, one here and one here, and so what's the evidence for the objective system being correct? Right? Besides the Ten Commandments say this, what is the evidence? So one piece of evidence, not based on the scriptures, but based on how ethicists argue, is that people that are in the relative camp, they say values are relative, they're opinions, you can't put absolutes on me. They always come back at some point or another and use objective language. So there's always some place where they have to come back and borrow the objective language. Similar to how you're like, you want opinion for your bedtime, but then you come back and you say, no, my room, that's objective. So here's a few examples. So Bertrand Russell, right? Adults will know the name Bertrand Russell. He's a philosopher in England from, I don't know, more than 50 years ago. He passed away. But he said all ethics, all moral decisions should be wishes. You can only wish. I wish that you would go to bed at 9:30. I wish that you would not come into my room. But you can't say you shall. It has to be wish. Except he had a special horror about bullfighting. And so when people said that, we should bring bullfighting to America, he would say, no, you cannot bring bullfighting to America. It is morally wrong, or a similar language. And everyone says, wait a minute. You just said we can only say wish. You didn't. So all of a sudden, something bubbles up to the level of, no, it's wrong. Those who want bullfighting are... their view is false. And my view that we should not have bullfighting in America is true. There was a level, there was a place where he said, okay, he got called on it and he tried to squirm out of it, but everyone agrees he didn't squirm out of it. So he goes, even the most relative people go and turn to objective ideas at some point. There's a book we use in our, that we
our professor read in our class called Values and Teachings from the 1960s. And it said that adults should not impose their values on children because values come from experience. And children have their own experiences. They're growing up and experiencing different things, so we should let their values come out of their experiences. Parents, you think? How's that sound? So in the classroom, this is an educator talking that teachers should not impose their values because values are related to experience and kids have different experiences. But the guy goes as far as to say, we must not impose our values on them. Values come from experience, it's relative, but objective language, we must not impose, therefore. Right? So here's this relative system, but there's this use they can't help it. They have to go to the absolute thing. Another one is Daniel Dennett wrote a book called Darwin's Dangerous Idea about evolution, and not evolution just in terms of species, but evolution controls everything. Everything in the whole wide world it controls. And there was a review of it, and it's the third quote in your bulletin by John Maynard Smith. Smith loves Daniel Dennett's idea. He says it's great. Pick up the second sentence. He says, in the last two chapters, Dennett tries to deliver on this second promise. He's surprisingly successful. In essence, he says that no matter how mindless the process of evolution may be, they have, in fact, produced a world of astonishing diversity and beauty, which we can enjoy and ought to protect. So he's saying evolution has produced this world, and evolution means all of our values are relative. There's no God. Everything has just happened. There's no lawgiver. But then he borrows ought. And so the reason why Leff is so good is that he's honest. He realizes the problem with we want to say ought, but we can't. We want both. Nobody else really is honest, but Leff at least is honest. And this is how the fourth quote in the bulletin is how it ends. His article ends. Neither reason nor love nor even terror seem to have worked to make us good. And worse than that, there's no reason why anything should. Only if ethics were something unspeakable by us, meaning spoken by God, could law be unnatural and therefore unchallengeable. As things now stand, everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. There is in the world such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who? God help us. So, Leff at least is honest with the situation of he doesn't believe in God, and so he thinks we create our own ethics. But if we create our own ethics, there's no such thing as evil. There's just opinion. There's just perception. But there's no evil. And yet he says, there is evil. Napalming babies is evil. But I want both, but I can't have both. He has no solution. There is no solution. You can't have both. But at least he's honest about it. And so he ends with, say, God help us. So, kids, it's like this. Imagine you have a pickup basketball game. And you're like, we're going to have pure basketball here. We're not going to call any fouls. Let's just play basketball. None of this stop and foul. And you touch me. Let's just play basketball. So you're playing basketball. It's going great. And then all of a sudden, you're up there, and you almost block him, but you slap him on the arm instead, and the ball doesn't go in. And someone says, foul, foul! Wait, we agreed there's no fouls in this game. But now you want to call a foul because I hit you, and your sensibilities are like, no, you can't do that. But we agreed that
There's no vow. Right? That's what's going on in this ethical thing. Is
there's relative system is there's no such thing as a foul, but there comes a time when we all want to call foul. And it comes especially with the issue of evil. In our gut, there are things that occur in the world that we say, that is evil. And then especially when we are the victim of someone else, we cry out with great emotion, this is wrong. Right? We want, what would it be like if it just, no, it, something happens to you and you're the victim. And there's no recourse, right? It's just, it wasn't, what happened to you wasn't wrong. But everything inside of you is like, it's not right that you stole from me, that you hurt me, that all these different things occurred that you did to me. So that's one of the arguments why the objective system is true, because no one cannot use it. No one cannot go to the objective system at one point or another and say, I do need this piece at least. So another reason why the objective system is right is that the relative system borrows from the objective system.
Think of the relative system when it creates its own ethics and says, I've created you. I didn't receive them, I created them. But what do they look like? They look an awful lot like the objective system, right? It's not like you created them out of thin air. You created something new. So even the whole sense of human rights, we've created this concept of human rights, and everyone has value, we should take care of everyone. Where did that come from? It came from borrowing from the objective system, created the image of God, and unique and valuable, and right, so the relative system doesn't actually
create anything de novo out of nothing. It borrows. It picks different pieces, and different relative systems will pick different groupings of pieces, but it's borrowing and reconfiguring. It's not creating. Argument three is, quickly, that the relative system has to work off of power.
Left will say in his article, the relative system, you either enforce it, it either gets enforced by one person, by a group of people, or by everybody. So you know that book on children should be allowed to have their own ethics because their own experiences? Well, one smart little girl says, well, excuse me, professor, that means, so I get to choose my own ethics? Yes, that's right, because your own experience, okay, I get to choose that? I'm going to choose that dishonesty and cheating does not exist on test. Right? I get the right to do that. You told me. I get to choose the whole thing. And then what does the teacher say? But in my classroom, this is the law and the rule, and you will follow it. Raw power. Right? Power enforces ethics. And the teacher has more power than the student does, so which one weighs? Which one wins? No cheating. Punishment for cheating in there. So,
power is the only way that relative ethics ultimately get established. So, I don't want to be too... I'm not being political here. I'm trying to be descriptive. So, we had a law a few years ago, right, to a vote about what is marriage in North Carolina. And it wasn't a perfect law. There's no such things as perfect laws. And so actually probably some of us voted on either side of that law because it wasn't a perfect law. But we had a law, we had a vote. Everybody got to decide, let's put our all in and it came out a certain way. And then what has happened? One person really changed the whole thing. So I don't do that to argue politics, but just to show that it's power that changes things in relativistic systems. One person changed the vote of the many. And that's what has to happen in relative system. And so that's not good. Right? To have a system where whoever is the strongest and powerfulest, that their ethics win, that works against us. That's not the way it ought to be. And then the last argument is, if you can make some values, you can also unmake them. Right? So if I decide in my society, human rights is a very important concept in our society, and we're gonna say there's such a thing as human rights, and we're gonna write all these laws about human rights. But ultimately it's arbitrary, because we've created it. And a generation later could say, you know, it's more beneficial economically if we change that rule and we just say there's no such thing as human rights, there's economic rights instead, not human rights. You see, if you create something, someone else can come along later and just create right on top of you and bypass you in the first place.
That's not how we think. That's not what our gut says is true about ethics. So, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said to them, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God gave them a command. And they were supposed to obey that command first just because God said so. God didn't explain why. He didn't say it's poisonous. He just said, here's the command. Just God has told us a command. We should follow it. Because he's God, because he's holy, because we love him. So God's laws come to us just from God, because he's spoken to them. But God's laws also correspond to the nature of reality. Right? God says, you shall not bear false witness, because the nature of reality includes truthfulness. And if you cross truthfulness, it shows up sooner or later. It harms reality. It harms you because you're in the midst of this reality of truthfulness. So God's law corresponds to the world that he has made. But then also, just out of love for God, we ought to follow his laws and his rules. One of the things we did in class was we read over Psalm 119. Do you know Psalm 119? It's very long. It's 176 verses. Because the person who wrote it said, I'm going to write a psalm that has sections for each letter of the alphabet. So, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, all the way down to Tau in the Hebrew alphabet. He wrote like 8 or 10 verses for each one. And it's all about God's law. And about how he loves God's law because he loves God. Let me just read one letter of it. It's the second quote in the bulletin. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. You'll notice every single verse, which you can't see the verses so well, has law or promise or God's word in it somewhere or another. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. So God saves us by his grace. And Grace Hill is a church that wants to focus on Christ and his gospel. We want to love God, love his scriptures, love his presence, to have him working in us and through us in this world. We're saved by grace, but God's law still has an important, good place in the life of the Christian. And so notice this Old Testament saying, how he loves God's law. In one sense, he loves God, the lawgiver, so he loves his law too. Right? Just notice the words that he uses here.
As my hope is in your rules, I keep your laws. I find them a delight. But you notice also midway through it says, I shall walk in a wide place. Oftentimes we think God's laws put me in a narrow, constricting place, right? Like, don't do this, don't do that. You can only do this. So you're like, I don't want to do this. But the psalmist says, God's law has given me a wide place. And God's, because he's framed the parameters that correspond with reality, I can run. I have all the space to run inside, and it's healthy and good to run there.
So there's a place of God's laws in our life. God's law shows us our sin. It shows us Christ's righteousness. But it also shows us the wide place for us to run and what's good for us. So let me wrap up by saying, when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and ate it, and disobeyed God's commands, they weren't just disobeying God's opinion or his wish. They were disobeying his command. Right? It was rebellion. It wasn't just a difference of opinion. And when you and I turn away from God and we say, I hear you saying that, but I don't want to do it. I want to do this instead. It's not, I've heard your opinion, and I'll take it into advisement. No, it's with a high hand that, and with a misguided heart that we say, I can craft my own better way. That's what sin is. But Jesus knew, Jesus loved God, loves God, and he loves us, and he loves God's law. And he knows that God's law is fact, not opinion. And so it required the fact of his coming. It required the actually of him. It didn't require just an opinion of Jesus coming. It wasn't something that could just be swept under the rug. Our sin is a fact. And so Jesus had to come in fact. And he had to die in fact in reality for us. And he rose in fact to conquer death so that removing death as this barrier between us and God. Because the moral reality is fact, not opinion. It puts us in a very hard place. But Jesus was willing to bear all the cost of that hard place to, in reality, in fact, bring us into God's presence. So we will, in fact, see God face to face one day. In reality. Not in some fantasy or made-up opinion, but in reality. Thanks be to Jesus, who, even though we disobeyed God's law in fact, was willing to come after us in fact, in reality, to pay the price that would completely cover our objective sin, to bring us into God's presence and favor, to see his face and to experience his delight. Father, I pray that you would draw near to us, and thank you so much that Jesus did what was necessary for us truly, really, to draw near to you and for you to draw near to us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you love God and love us and love God's law so much that you did what was necessary. And we want to live in that reality. Father, we want to live in all of your reality. Would you pour out your Spirit upon us that we might do that? Would you transform us more and more into Jesus' likeness, the likeness of this psalm writer who loves you, loves your word, loves your law, and finds freedom to run within it? Would you make that true in our lives by your power and grace? In Jesus' name, amen.